Our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning is in John chapter 15. It's the gospel according to John chapter 15. We'll read verses 1 through 17, which can be found on page 956 of your pew Bibles. John 15, 1 through 17. This is the word of the living God as he inspired the apostle John to record faithfully, accurately, in fact, infallibly, as we've already noted, the words of Jesus Christ, as he promised that the Holy Spirit would bring to the minds of the apostles all that he taught and teach them many things beside. We know that this is not just John's best recollection of what Jesus said, but it is the inerrant word of God. So let's attend with reverence to John chapter 15, 1 through 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. And this ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its proclamation, and its hearing. Well, it's not my purpose this morning, as we have a little shorter sermon prior to the celebration of the observance of the Lord's Supper. It's not my purpose today to exposit this text we just read fully. But this passage, which is familiar to so many, clearly involves the important doctrine of union with Christ. Jesus presents himself as a vine and his disciples as the branches of that vine. No branch bears fruit if it is cut off from the vine. Instead, it withers and it dies. There is no life, as it were, in the branch itself. The branch's life proceeds from the vine. And that's the analogy that Jesus is using here. The branch bears fruit only as it remains attached to the vine. And if it is pruned carefully, as he also uses the imagery there of pruning, you'll notice, if it's pruned carefully, it bears fruit all the more abundantly. And so likewise, Jesus says, God the Father prunes Christ's disciples, molding and shaping them. Pruning is not always a pleasant experience, but it is used of God to mold and shape his people, so that they too might bear more fruit, and the hindrances to their spiritual growth would be trimmed away. Today, though, I want to focus on this fact of the union between Christ and his people, and the fact that Christ's people are bound to him because he has bound himself to us. In the May 2020 issue of Table Talk, I know several of you read Table Talk, writer Mark G. Johnston, I don't know how closely he might be related to my wife, as you know that was her maiden name, but Mark G. Johnston wrote, "The Bible's doctrine of covenant lies at the heart of Reformation teaching. It underpins our understanding of God, salvation, the church, and our future hope in Christ. It is among the most precious truths bound up with the gospel. And far from being some arcane and abstract theological detail, it is central to what it means to be Christian. Why? Because by entering into covenant with his people, God has not only bound us to himself, he has bound himself to us." The Lord God has bound himself to his people, and he does this through covenant. Today we will see that truth. He has bound himself to his people in covenant, and we'll also see that this binding is displayed in the sacraments. So first, let's consider the fact that the Lord has bound himself in covenant to his people. We are not the ones who do the binding, first of all. After Jesus spoke about how his disciples must abide in him in this passage we just read, the disciples might have begun to think that somehow this relied on their strength, that they would remain bound to Jesus of their own strength. Perhaps they even thought, well, maybe we bound ourselves to him in the first place, because when he said, "Follow me," didn't we then follow him of our own accord? But in verse 16, to use another agricultural term, he nips that in the bud. "You did not choose me," he says, "but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." They are the branches on the vine, which is Christ. And because the vine chose to make them his branches, they are his branches. And they remain on the vine because he appointed them to bear fruit, which is a great relief, because if I have to remain in Christ by my own power, I'm going to fail. Yet I remain in Christ by his power. What a great assurance that is. We who are disciples of Christ Jesus are bound to God because he chose to bind himself to us. As John says in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:3-5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." As the Lord told Moses in Exodus 33, verse 19, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." He decides. Paul quotes this in Romans 9:15, and then in the next verse writes, "So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." And again, what a relief that is, because we don't have to keep this up in our own strength. Similarly, Jesus said in John 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." God has chosen to bind himself covenantally to his people. In Genesis 17, 1 through 2, we read earlier. Actually, we didn't read from this part. We did read from that chapter. "But the Lord said to Abraham, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and multiply you exceedingly.'" So that was initiated by God. The Lord had called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. The Lord had rescued and preserved him time and time again. The Lord had established Abraham in the land of promise. The Lord shows Abraham binding himself to his servant in covenant, and then he says, therefore, obey that covenant, Abraham. In Genesis 15, Abraham sees that covenant pictured in a prophetic dream. Prior to the dream, God has Abraham sacrifice animals, and he divides them, their bodies, in two. This was part of a typical covenant-making ceremony of the day. This is something Abraham would have understood. Kings made treaties this way. So, for example, two kings making a covenant or treaty would sacrifice these animals. They would divide the bodies. They would cut them in two. And then they would walk together between the pieces of these animal carcasses, these dead animals, sacrificed animals, as if to say, may this happen to me if I break my side of the covenant. But in Abraham's case, something different happens. The Lord has him divide these animals in two and lay them out as if he's about to have this covenant-making ceremony. There, you would presume, if you were Abraham, well, now the Lord is going to appear and we're going to walk through between these pieces of the animals we've sacrificed together. But instead, the Lord puts Abraham to sleep. Abraham doesn't do a thing. He can't. He's asleep. But he dreams. And in that dream, he sees the animals that he sacrificed, that he's laid their body parts opposite one another. And God appears as a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. So he appears in two different ways. And these two objects, the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch, pass between the animal parts. Abraham doesn't move. He's asleep. But he sees these things passing through. He sees the Lord passing through between these body parts. As if God were saying, I will bear the guilt if I do not keep this covenant. Of course, he's not going to fail. But then he's also saying, and if Abraham fails, I will bear the guilt. And Christ, of course, is the one who has fulfilled this. He's the Lord God come to earth, and he bore the guilt of his people. In Genesis 17, the covenant the Lord made with Abraham is displayed in the sacrament of circumcision. That's what we read about earlier. So that brings us to our second point here. The Lord's binding of himself to his people is displayed in sacraments. Paul says in Romans 4:11, and he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. And this is what we have called a sacrament historically, that which is a sign and a seal, as Paul says circumcision was for Abraham. So sacraments are both signs and seals. A sign is a visible reminder of an invisible reality. Sacraments are certainly that. For Abraham, circumcision was that. It actually points to what Moses will later call the circumcision of the heart, the cutting away of that which is unclean in ourselves. The newness of heart, that which Ezekiel calls the removing the heart of stone and replacing it with the heart of flesh. Baptism points much to the same thing in the New Covenant. It's a sign of spiritual cleansing, of birth, of the renewal, of being a new person in God's family. The Lord's Supper, of course, is a sign of the atoning suffering and death of Jesus, his broken body and his shed blood. But that's not all sacraments are. They are also seals, as Paul says there, referring to circumcision. A way in which God marks his people off as something different than everyone else. He marks them as his own. He gives them a guarantee of those things which we cannot see. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 27, paragraph 1, summarizes the Bible's teaching on this. It says, sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits, and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage themselves to the service of God in Christ according to his word. And so the larger catechism states also similarly, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ in his church to signify, seal, and exhibit unto those that are within the covenant of grace the benefits of his mediation, to strengthen and increase their faith, and all other graces to oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion one with another, to distinguish them from those that are without. The parts of a sacrament are two, the one an outward and sensible sign used according to Christ's own appointment, the other an inward and spiritual grace thereby signified. So there is the sign which points to the spiritual reality. More simply, the Shorter Catechism summarizes the Bible's teaching here. A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, pertaining to this sacrament of the Lord's Supper, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So we proclaim what Christ has done. We're pointing to what Christ did in the giving of himself to atone for the sins of his people. As Jesus commanded, we do this in remembrance of him. And he links that to his promised return. Paul says we remember the Lord's death. We show the Lord's death. We proclaim it until he comes. And Jesus himself links it to his second coming in Matthew 26:29. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So it looks forward to something we have not yet seen. As the sacrament is a sign pointing to his broken body and his shed blood, in other words, pointing to the spiritual reality of the atonement that Christ's people have in him, so it also seals us as Christ's own people, who will be in his consummated kingdom, who will sit down at table with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lord has bound himself in covenant to his people. And that binding of himself to us is displayed in sacraments. May we recognize that truth as we partake this morning of the Lord's Supper or observe others partaking of it. Let's pray. Lord, make us mindful of your covenant of grace, whereby you have bound yourself to us. May we see that truly displayed as we partake of your sacrament this day. In Jesus' name. Amen.